This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of Christ through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let's pray. Lord, I do love you, and I thank you, Lord, for saving me. And Lord, it is good to be in your house on a Sunday morning. Thank you for allowing us to gather, for each individual that's here today. And Lord, I pray that you've been worshiped, Lord, in the songs and in the specials. And Lord, that was our desire. And as we open your word, I ask for your touch and anointing. Lord, I desperately need you, Lord. And pray you'd speak to hearts here. Pray for any not saved, you'd save them, Lord. And your children that are here, that you'd give them exactly what they need. And Lord, that you'd be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. I really want to preach here. I look down in verse number 19 as Paul is writing here to the church at Ephesus, a great epistle here. But he says in verse number 19, he said, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness, twerk on cleanness with greediness. And really, he exhorts us in verse number 17 not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, and that would be good for us as Christians. He's basically saying, now that you're saved and you're part of the body of Christ, you shouldn't walk like a lost person, amen, according to what they think. And they walk like they do because their understanding is darkened and they're alienated from the life of God. They're not the children of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then he comes there and talks about the blindness of their heart. And then verse 19, he says, who being past feeling. You know, as I looked at that phrase and thought on that, I thought that that is a bad place to get to in your life. Amen. Being past feeling. What a terrible place to be. When your conscience is seared with a hot iron, when you're no longer sensitive to things that you once were sensitive to. I was reading a little bit about that, and Baxter said this about this passage. He says, when men have long taken a custom of sinning, they grow hardened and senseless, as the highway doth by being often trod upon, or as a laborer's hand grows hard by constant labor. And so sin becometh familiar to them, and they become past feeling, and are given up to work uncleanness with greediness. I'm going to preach this morning on just this simple thought of don't get past feeling. Don't get past feeling. I have three simple points here this morning. The first one I want to say is don't get past feeling the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. The word conviction means it has to do with the act of proving, finding, or determining to be guilty of an offense charged against a person. The act of convincing or compelling one to admit the truth of a charge. The act of convincing of sin or sinfulness. We know in the Word of God, the Bible tells us, and we can go there, John chapter number 16, he was telling us about the Comforter that would come, the Holy Ghost, and one of his responsibilities when he came, we see here in John chapter number 16, in verse number 7, the Bible says in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. One of the things the Holy Ghost does is he convinces and reproves and convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Yet the Bible tells us that the Holy Ghost, he can be grieved and he can be quenched. To grieve means to offend. It means to excite regret in, to offend, to displease, or to provoke. And even us as Christians, we can grieve the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost should be convicting us of our sin. He also wants to come into the world and convict a sinner of their sin. The Holy Ghost can also be quenched. To quench means to extinguish or put out, as you would a fire, to quiet or to still. Sadly, how many once would hear and feel the conviction of the Holy Ghost, the reproving of the Holy Ghost, but they quenched them. They extinguish or put out, and now they no longer can feel the conviction of the Holy Ghost. You know, the Holy Ghost is likened to fire in the book of Acts. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's like a consuming fire. He's a purifying fire. And he's an enlightening fire in our life. That fire of God, it should burn inside of every one of us. There should be a fire burning inside of us to please God. It should be the driving force in all that we say and do and why we exist. There should be a fire in our heart and down deep in our soul to live a holy and a godly life. Yeah, there should be a fire in us to hate sin and all that is associated with sin. There ought to be a fire in us to love God, to tell others about Him, to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ought to be a fire in us to serve the Lord, to pray, to read His Word, to seek revival. Not just to say we want it, but to long for it more than anything else. Many in the world today, they have something inside of them that is driving them. Maybe for some certain accomplishment, to make a certain amount of money, or to reach a certain goal in life or a position in this world. But oh, that the fire of God would burn inside of us, that would drive us to do something for God. But we must be careful not to quench that holy fire down inside of us. How do we quench it? We quench it by sin. Sin is like pouring water on a fire. If you've done that, you know what it does. It puts it out. You know what Lot did? He quenched that fire in his life through sin. So many have quenched the Holy Ghost through sin in their life. We can smother that fire by worldliness, like Demas did. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Loving the world, loving the things of this world, will cause the Holy Ghost to be quenched in our life by lukewarmness, as the church of Laodicea did. Their lukewarmness, and they did not know the things that they needed. We can quench the Spirit by neglecting the Word of God. And instead, we indulge on our carnal lusts and affections. We can quench the Spirit by no praying, not having a life of prayer, or by ceasing to walk in the light that God in His goodness and grace has shown us in our life, and then to reject it, or to simply stop walking in it. We can quench them by resisting the truth, by compromise, by apostasy, by deserting or departing from that which we once stood for, one's faith, as we heard preached about the other day. I'm telling you, we need to be careful that we do not quench or grieve the Holy Ghost so that He can convict us as we need convicted. A preacher, R.W. Randall, said the Holy Ghost will not work in the midst of cold, worldly, unbelieving hearts. That's why many of our churches, even as they meet today on a new year, there's no presence or power of God, no evident work of God, no revivals to write home about. Why? Because of the apostasy, because of the departing from the truth, because of the coldness that has descended on the saved ones, on the worldliness and the unbelief that has filled our hearts. And there is no conviction of the Holy Ghost. We can come and sit and hear a message that is meant for us, and we leave untouched, or maybe with more excuses or sadly, even more so, just more determined to continue the way we've been going. Why? We have quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. Someone can come into church and they can be lost and on their way to hell. And they can literally be a breath away from an eternity in the awful flames and darkness and torments of a literal hell. They can come, they can smile, they can leave untouched because of no conviction of the Holy Ghost. How do we get there? Get past feeling. He convicts. What's the Holy Ghost want to convict us of? He wants to convict us of sin. Why? Because sin, you see this in the garden, sin will steal your innocence. I wrote this little outline, so I don't know who preached it, but it was good. It steals your innocence, it defiles your conscience, and it breaks your fellowship with God. You think of Adam and Eve, they were in the garden, and they were without sin, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed because of their innocence. You know what innocence will keep? It'll keep the shame from you. But you sin and you lose your innocence and it brings shame into your life. I would be afraid, and I am afraid, when I see someone that can sin with no shame. It defiles your conscience. God came down to talk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He had done that many times before. But this time they hid themselves from the voice of God. Why do people not go to church? They're hiding from the voice of God. Why don't people read their Bible like they should? They're hiding from the voice of God. Why do people sit in church and try not to listen intently to the message? They're hiding from the voice of God. There are things in their life they know are wrong, and they do not want to confront them and face them, and so they try to hide from the voice of God. It breaks your fellowship with God. Now listen, if you've never had fellowship with God, then it doesn't mean anything to you. But if you've ever fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you've talked to Him and heard His voice and felt His presence, sin will break that. And then sin brings terrible consequences. Not only did they lose all that they lost, their innocence and their conscience was defiled, they got cast out of the garden. And then their own son becomes a murderer and murders another one of their sons. I'm telling you, sin brings terrible consequences. One act of willful sin can carry consequences for years and years to follow. And sin, you know what it must be? In order to be right, it must be repented of. There is no covering sin. There's no calling it by another name. Now we have a disease. People now say sin is just a disease or a weakness or something they were born with. Well, it was something you were born with, but not a sickness. It's called sin. Amen. It must be repented of. If you're ever going to get saved, you're going to have to repent of your sin. See, I was reading about this man, and he was brought up a religious man, and he said this. He said, "I understood that I made mistakes in life." He was talking about before he was saved. He said, "I understood that I made mistakes and I wasn't perfect." He said, "I never realized till I got saved how I was born a sinner and how hopelessly unrighteous and lost I was from birth." He said that day he got saved, God showed him no, he was more than just a guy who made some mistakes and committed a few sins. He was a hopeless, unrighteous, without God, lost, hell-bound sinner from the day he was born, and his life only convinced him that he was worth of going to hell. This is not that you've made a few mistakes. It's not that you mess up. You are unrighteous in the sight of God. You're unholy. You're filthy in sin. You're lost. You are condemned to go to hell. Until you see that and acknowledge that and turn to God with a heart of humility and repentance, you'll never be saved. Must repent to be saved. The Bible says, "For all have sinned. We're unrighteous without God." We must repent for our fellowship to be restored. We must repent for our heart to be right with God. Sinner and saint alike, I don't know if what you are here this morning, but when's the last time you were convicted about your sin? Not your spouse's sin, not the person in front of you or behind you, your neighbor's sin, but your sin. When's the last time it was so clear to you and you could not shake it? You could not get away from it. But the conviction of the Holy Ghost laid heavy on your heart until you got it right. I think back before I got saved, when God was convicting me about my lost condition. You know what I could not do? I could not get away from it. I was convicted at church. I was convicted when I was laying in my bed. I was convicted when I was driving down the road. I could not get away from the conviction of God on my heart. If you sit here and say, well, I've gotten away from it, I'd be worried that I was past feeling. So you could sit in church, and even there's a few testimonies in here I recall of those that were concerned of no more conviction if they didn't get saved. God doesn't promise you conviction your whole life. If He's convicting you, you have an obligation right now to respond to that conviction, because you don't know how long that conviction will last. And anybody here who's been saved a long time, they know people that have gone past feeling, past the feeling of the conviction of sin. McLaren said this. He said, when the flame and conviction laid upon your heart has burnt itself out, it has coated the heart, and it will be very difficult to kindle the light there again. I'd hate for my heart to be coated with former conviction so hard I can come and sit and live with no Holy Ghost conviction, the conviction of sin. Not only that, number two, we need to not get past feeling Christ, our Savior, being crucified, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Listen, as I study that and as I read some of that trying to prepare for this, as I look at the passage, the story, if you may, of the Lord being crucified, you know what I see there? Something that just stood out was the callousness of those Roman soldiers. You know, and I'm sure at one time it had to be, but it's if you sort of read that, you sort of get the idea. It probably wasn't their first crucifixion, Brother Kevin. And I would encourage all of you, and I found a couple of books there that in detail they described crucifixion from a physical aspect, what would happen to the body in paragraphs, probably 3 or 4 paragraphs long in detail, which makes it a little more vivid. And if you think of that, and then you think of those Roman soldiers, they're standing right there. And you know, even the hardest of people in this world, you would think if somebody is suffering greatly by them, of course, nowadays people just want to video it and be the first one to put it up on something instead of helping. But it used to be, if you saw somebody near you suffering, there was something inside you that longed to help, to try to relieve that. Maybe if you didn't, you at least felt bad for them. You at least had a little bit of pity and wanted to do something. Think of these Roman soldiers. I see no pity or compassion in their hearts for those being crucified. To them, if you read, it was almost like a game to them. Think about that. Crucifying somebody, becoming like a game. I mean, even for the Lord's garment, what did they do? At the foot of the cross, they cast lots. It's just a game. No concern. As Christ, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God hung on the cross, they played, yea, even partied, like nothing was going on. They went home the same they had come before that crucifixion. Just a total indifference, a callous heart to the crucifixion. Boy, God help us not to be like the Roman soldiers. And as I study that, I think of the Jews, and specifically the rulers, because they're mentioned in the story of Christ's crucifixion. The rulers of the Jews, that religious crowd. And boy, in them I see a bitter hatred. They're the ones who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Well, you got to hate someone to verbally yell out in the midst of a crowd in front of the Romans there and those in government, crucify him, crucify him. How much must you hate somebody for your desire to be for them to be crucified? in the time of this happening, no greater or worse form of punishment was there than to be crucified. And the religious leaders said, crucify him. How much they must have hated him. How bitter their hearts must have been against the Son of God. Even so, they said this. They said, his blood be on us and our children. Have you studied the history of the Jews since that happened? You know what they said? They said from then to 300 AD, they said roughly 25 to 30% of the Jewish population was killed. Why? They asked for it. They asked for it. We know what happened there in World War II. Over 6 million Jews, a matter of a couple few years, slaughtered. You study the history of the Jews, they've been wandering. They've been murdered. Why? They said, his blood be on us. We'll take it all. We'll take any problem, any consequences. Put it on us. And those religious leaders of the Jews said, we'll take the innocent blood of Christ. Put it on us. Boy, the bitter hatred at the cross. Boy, the crucifixion should have been a solemn and a sad and a sorrowful day, but not for those groups. And then I think about the story in present tense. I think of just the general coldness of the Christians towards the crucifixion. The Bible tells us to remember his death with the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. You know, it takes time to remember. It takes some time and some meditation to remember and to think, to contemplate all that Christ suffered on the cross. And really, all of us probably could be, if we were to be honest, it's been probably been longer than it should have been since we've really taken the time to consider this. And if some of us had to even wonder the last time our hearts were stirred, truly stirred, yea, maybe even a tear to the eye, or stirred to the fact that it moved us over the thought of the crucifixion, some of us probably can't even remember the last time we were ever even moved or stirred. But, and I'm not talking about a fake, false, I'm talking about true, something. As we considered and thought about it, it just gripped us. Or we get concerned and stirred about other things, don't we? I mean, somebody sits in our spot. I mean, we get moved. We get excited. We might even be brought to tears. But about the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beating he took, the crown of thorns, his beard plucked from his face, spit on, punched, nailed him to the cross. Just the nailing to the cross. Think of the excruciating pain, his side being pierced, and then the shame as he hung there, naked and beaten, a curse. He hung, he became a curse. Boy, if somebody cursed you today, didn't make you curse, just cursed you, boy, you'd be hot. Oh, you'd be righteous, indignant. But he became a curse for you and me. They mocked him. Boy, somebody came in here today and mocked your Christianity and mocked your whatever, you'd be upset about it. They mocked him. And he was God manifest in the flesh. Terrible shame, the terrible rejection, even as he's hanging there, the rejection. How about the people that he ended up dying with, thieves and murderers? But take some thought and meditation. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross speaks of redemption offered by a Redeemer. The cross speaks of salvation offered by a Savior. The cross speaks of justification offered by the Justifier. The cross speaks of righteousness offered by the true and only righteous one. The cross, it speaks of the wrath of God being satisfied, the penalty of sin fulfilled, and of a new life in Christ. We glory in many things. How often do we glory in the cross of Christ? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save. In other words, I'm only going to glory in the cross of Christ. I see as Paul writes Galatians, and really as he writes Galatians, he's really writing it to many of his critics, if you may, and those who oppose Paul and some of the things he believed in. In other words, I see as he writes that, he's saying those other people, they may glory in what they do, but he was going to glory in what the cross had done for him. His critics might glory in self or in the flesh, but he was going to glory in the cross. They might glory in the law. He was going to glory in the cross. They might glory in circumcision, but he was going to glory in the cross. You know why? Because the cross changed his life. You know what the cross does? It changes lives. He said, "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You see, the cross changed Paul's life so much, it was as if he was crucified or dead to the world. As if it didn't even exist. That's what the cross had done for him. It saved him, transformed his life. I wonder, how does the world today hold so much sway and allurement for some, should we say, self-pronouncing children of God? How do so many saved people flourish in the world? How so many saved people at home in this world? How many saved people feel so comfortable in this world? When Paul said, "The cross has done so much for me, I'm crucified to this world." What's the cross mean for you and me? What does it do for us? What has it done? Do we glory in it? Or have we lost our feeling towards it? Does it affect us? Does it cause us to love the Savior? Does it help us to willingly endure whatever He might lead us through for His sake? Does it move us? When's the last time we were moved? We see past feeling. We should not get past feeling over the conviction of sin and over the Savior being crucified. Then let me give you the third one here. We shouldn't be past feeling compassion for sinners. Compassion for the lost. Why don't you go to Exodus chapter number 2, and I see this illustrated in this passage here. Exodus chapter number 2. Being past feeling is not a good place to be. It's not something to celebrate. I don't ever want to be able to go to church or open my Bible and not have God deal with me and speak to me. Exodus chapter number 2. You know the story. It's Moses as a baby here. In verse number 5 of Exodus chapter 2, the Bible says, "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. She had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him up unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" As I look at this passage, you know what I see here is if we can make this passage a little bit of a type here with sinners. This baby here in verses number 5 and 6, you know what he was? He was helpless and he was hopeless. And that's how sinners are today. They're helpless because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They can try all that they want to try. They can be religious. They can get baptized. They can do good works. They can try to be nice to their neighbors. They can do all that, yet they're helpless. They cannot help themselves. This baby, if left to himself, he is going to die a quick death. Sinners left to themselves are helpless. They're blinded by the God of this world. They're deceived by their own wicked, deceitful heart. This baby's in a hopeless situation. Think about it. He's in the Nile River. That's a dangerous environment. There's no one to provide, protect. Listen, he's under the law of death. Pharaoh had commanded that all newborn babies be put to death. He'd get along with the American politicians today. They love putting children to death because they're demon-possessed. But he's under the law of death. So too are sinners under the law of sin and death. You know what he needs? He needs someone to save him in his helpless and hopeless situation. Although many sinners today, they think everything is okay. But they fail to realize the danger therein. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. Not only was he in a helpless and a hopeless situation, he was of another family, of another race. He was an Egyptian. He's a Jew. You know what sinners are? They're children of the devil. They're not of the same family I am. The Bible says in John chapter 8, boy, the Lord made some of those Jews mad. He said, ye do the deeds of your father. And he's not complimenting them. And this was their response. They said this. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. What a retaliation. Boy, they were quick. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, ye would love me. How do you love God if he's... Why don't you love God if you say he's your father? He said, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. He said, ye are of your father, the devil. These are the religious ones. He said, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. In other words, he said, you're going to act like your father acts. They did the deeds of their fathers. They lied. They were murderers. You hate your brother. You're murdered. They were deceitful. They stole. They rebelled. They led others to do wrong, to go astray. What were they doing? They were doing the deeds of their father, the devil. They rejected the truth. The Bible does not teach that we're all the children of God. That is a lie that the devil has gotten many deceived by. We're not all the children of God. You must be born into the family of God. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says again in verse 5, he says, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must have a second birth, a spiritual birth, born of spirit, a spiritual birth, born in the family of God to become a child of God. If you're not saved here this morning, then in a spiritual sense, you're a child of the devil. And really, as we look at people in the world, and boy, I, as much as anybody, they frustrate me. But really, if you look at them, they're just doing the deeds of their father. How could somebody, their father's the devil, just look at study the history of their father, and you will understand why people act the way they act. That's why when someone gets saved, their life changes because you begin to do the deeds of your new father, God Almighty. We must receive Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Have you ever become a son of God? So he was of a different race, not a different family. And all of that, look at the compassion Pharaoh's daughter showed. See, she looked past his condition. She looked past his appearance, and she looked past even the danger. She was the only one at that time that was able to do something about his need. She was moved when she saw him. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ looked past our condition and our appearance? He's the only one that could save us. Christ was moved with compassion. When we go out there in this world, we need to look past their condition and their appearance. We need to be moved with compassion. See, her compassion moved her to action. She saved him from the danger he was in. She protected him. And then she provided for him. You know what it did? It made a change in his life. A radical change. A new family. a new home, provision, protection. He had a brand new life that only she could give him. I know it's a poor trying to type it out, but I'll tell you, you know what the Lord did? He made a change in my life. And if you're saved here today, He's made a change, a radical change in your life. A new family, a new home, provision. He's protected us. Yea, He's given us a new life in Christ. Compassion. Are we ever moved with compassion for the lost? They're in danger. They're in hopeless situations. God help us. Hey, I'm glad. And aren't you glad the Lord's full of compassion? Amen. We ought to be full of compassion. The Bible says in Jude, verse number 22 of its only chapter, said, and of some have compassion, making a difference. I wonder if there's anyone's life that we've made a difference in. I'm saying for the good. I know some people make a lot of good differences. I mean, some people, they really hurt people and they chase people away and they cause all kinds of problems in people. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, have you ever made a difference for good in somebody's life? Is somebody's life better off because you, with a heart of compassion, not that they deserved it or they earned it or you owed it, but just because of compassion? Listen, because Christ had compassion in my life, He made a difference. And we ought to be looking to make a difference in somebody else's life, not out of duty, not because we have to or because we want to brag about it, but because we're moved with compassion. We read in Ephesians 4, the Bible talks about being past feeling. Listen, that's a terrible place to get to, but it's an easy place to get to if you're not careful. Well, you can come and go and no conviction of sin. Where you can lose that sensitivity to what Christ did on the cross and it no longer moves us. You know, if we would just measure every problem we have in light of Christ on the cross, our problems would be much smaller. But see, we don't. And therefore, they're magnified. They become very big in our life, whereas if we measured them to the cross, what even comes close to the cross? And then compassion for sinners. Sometimes we can go a long time past sinners all the time. They got an eternal soul and we're never moved to do anything for them. Past feeling. You don't want to get past feeling. Maybe you're not saved here today. If you're under conviction, you don't know how often God will send conviction on your heart. Maybe there's sin in your life that you've not been getting right. You need to ask the Lord you don't get past feeling. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray here this morning. The Lord spoke to your heart. You ought to